1 John chapter 2, I'll read the first 11 verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. For here ends the reading of this portion of the Word of God. I do trust, though, that you'll keep your Bibles open and check out what I say in terms of God's Word in the various passages to which we refer, because it's God's Word that's true. It's God's Word that's eternal. And man's Word has to be checked out in according to it, and only held to when it agrees with the eternal Word of God. How do you know that you are a Christian? How do you know that you will go to heaven when you die? Or do you know that? That's what John addresses here in this passage of Scripture, because of its importance in John's own day and even in our own day. We have to realize that this is a question that nags us. It nags us from time to time. Am I really saved? John tells us in this book of Scripture how we can know. We ought to thank God for his mercy toward us in this end, because God sets forth one book in the Bible that is devoted totally, or I should say primarily, to setting forth the way that we can know whether or not we are a Christian. God knows our hearts, and he knows that Christians wrestle with this from time to time. And there are a number of reasons why we do wrestle with that, with this question. Number one, we are sinful people. We are a weak people. And that in and of itself can cause doubt. We are a people that loves to see things. We want reality. And God has not come and verbally said, you are born again to us directly, and sometimes we can have doubts as a result of that. Sometimes we have to realize that different Christians have different personalities, and some Christians are more prone to a personality of that leads to doubt and questioning and looking on the dark side and the negative side. And that in and of itself, you see, is a reason why some who are true Christians would doubt their salvation more than others. As Christians, we have different experiences of God's working in our life. Some of you here have been saved in dramatic fashion. You can look back on the day of your salvation and say, every year on that anniversary, I was saved so many years ago on this day. Others of us have known Jesus Christ, trusted in Him for our salvation as far back as we can remember, and we don't have a date to look back to, per se, in that regard. And so this can, at times, lead to doubt in those people's lives that do not have a particular date of conversion to look back unto. Or there may be others that think they're saved but are going to hell in peace because they're using false ways of thinking, false criteria, and are basing their salvation on that false criteria and getting false assurance, and as a result, have an assurance of salvation, but in God's eyes, they're not saved because they don't measure up to the what's set forth in the Bible as the definition of a Christian, nor to His ways that one can have an assurance of salvation. So this particular subject is very key for us to think about, and that's what we want to direct our attention to this morning. And I want to do so along two lines of thought. We can have assurance of our salvation and know that we're going to heaven. John says, first of all, as we examine ourselves to see, do we love His ordinances? Do we love God's commands? That's the first thing. Now, I want to say in this regard that we're not saved by keeping God's commands. We're not saved by being good. John's already addressed that in this passage of Scripture. You see, Christianity is more than assent, but we are saved by faith alone. In chapter 1, John points out that if we say we have no sin, in verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No one can be saved by their works. And if we say that we have no sin, we're lying. And if we have sin, we've got to pay for those sins somehow, some way. And Scripture is clear, we can't do it through our own works. I can't disobey mother today or dad today and make up for it by being good tomorrow. I can't be good enough to pay for my sin. Payment for my sin has to come from an outside source. And that's what John speaks to here in chapter 1. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, if we're truly sorry for our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are saved by faith. We look in trust upon what Christ did on the cross when He came to this earth to live and die in our behalf. And as we look to what Christ did, you see, and trust in His work, then we are saved based on what He did, not on what we have done. We're saved by faith. But we are saved by faith that is not alone. And that's the next point we have to realize. John was living in a day in which Gnosticism was a prevalent belief. Gnosticism taught, and I'll do this very simply, that we can gain entrance way into God's presence through secret knowledge. What happened to our bodies, what we do with our bodies, did not really matter, because if we had an intellectual knowledge of God and were intellectually in tune with God, then we were going to heaven. Our physical actions, what we do day to day, did not matter. John is writing to counteract that. That was false teaching. John opens his gospel here by pointing out that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into the physical world, into the world that He had made. And this God willingly took on flesh. He willingly spoke so that He could be heard. Hands could reach out and touch Jesus. John writes in verse 1 of chapter 1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." John, who was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one of the disciples of Christ, one of the 12. He said, "My hands have touched Jesus. My eyes have beheld Him. I know Christ was on this earth by my very senses, of what I've touched, of what I've seen, by what I've heard with my ears from the words from His own mouth." And then he moves quickly from that to pointing out that the physical is important to God. The way we live day by day is important. We are saved by faith, but we are saved by faith that is not alone. Now, what John is teaching here is no different than what we see elsewhere in Scripture. We turn back to Luke chapter 6, and there Jesus is teaching His hearers this very concept, and He confronts them with this very question. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see, Christ is saying, if you are saying that you are a Christian and that I am your Lord, then it's got to show forth in your actions. Don't call me Lord, and don't call yourself a Christian if you're going to go out and live your life as you see fit day by day without concerning yourself with what the Bible says I should do in this situation or that situation, or what the Bible commands that I am to do in this or that predicament. Are you calling Jesus Lord, and yet you're not doing what He says? You don't really have a concern of what Jesus says. You're more concerned with what you want to do and what pleases you than really what God says. Then God says, you don't have the assurance that you are a Christian. But you get that assurance by turning from those ways, by confessing your sins to Christ, by seeking, by God's grace, to put Christ first out of love for what God has done for His people and sending Christ to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Christianity, you see, secondly, is activity growing out of assent. Again, John says here, "We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." Now, how do we know that we are a Christian? If we keep His word. Now remember, John is not saying here we're saved by keeping his word. He's already said we're sinners. But he's saying that out of love for Christ, we're going to have such love for Christ that we're going to want him to be first in our life. Not we don't become perfect as Christians, you see. We don't look at our life and say, oh, I got mad at my wife yesterday, or I did this or that this morning, and therefore I must not be a Christian. No, I would ask, have you confessed that to the Lord? Have you confessed your sin? If not, do it. Because John has already said in chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. John here is speaking in chapter 2 about our pattern of life, the motivating factors in our life. Are we a people who desire from our heart to keep God's word? Yes, we're going to blow it. We're going to mess up if we say we don't. John says we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves. But we should be able to say, and we will if we're Christians, that the motivating factor in my life, the desire of my heart, is to please God day in and day out in my relationships with others and in all facets of life. Now, because this is so important, I thought it might be good for us just to reflect on some ways in which, some of the many ways, I should say, in which God's law is under attack in our own society, because we as Christians can be caught up with the world and think, well, this aspect of God's word doesn't matter because I'm really strong in keeping God's law over in this part. Or I'm really don't have a problem with temptation over here in this area, so I'm really proud that by God's grace, I'm not tempted in that area and can keep God's word accordingly. It's very easy for us to draw our attention away from maybe some areas in which the world is bombarding us to turn away from God's word and to go our own way. And I'll just mention a couple of ways, of the many that could be mentioned. And you take and apply these as you see fit, and may God strengthen us in Him as a result. The first thing I would mention is that we are a people that are to keep the Lord's Day as He set forth in His Word. The world around us is besetting us to go its way and just treat Sunday as another day of the week to do our own thing. But throughout Scripture, God has set forth to His people that the Lord's Day is to be remembered by His people. Remembered not only in thinking, but remembered by the way we set it apart and use it. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this morning, but I would simply say that it's a day that, for worship, God's Word teaches us that. It's a day for deeds of mercy, hospitality, other things like that, visiting the sick that we don't have time to do the other six days of the week because of our schedules. It's a day of deeds of necessity that have to be done. And there are jobs that have to be done and that are perfectly right to do on the Lord's Day. It's a day of rest. And a day of thinking about heaven and eternity, the eternity of rest we have there. It's a day that reminds us of that. It's not the Lord's hour, you see. Scripture calls it the Lord's day, and it's to be used accordingly. The world would have us to call it by the names of the days of the week, and there's nothing wrong with calling it Sunday. But my only point is that it can become more meaningful to us, and we can be more reminded of its separateness from the other days of the week if we call it the Lord's Day. Now, in your own household, with your children, you might very well have birthdays coming up, and you say, well, now, such and such a day, that's Susie's day, or that's Johnny's day, because that's a time of a special celebration of their birthday. And so you refer to that day as Susie's day or Johnny's day, and you work your schedules around accordingly. And just calling it Susie's day or Johnny's day helps you to focus on its purpose and reminds you, I've got to get home at such and such a time because we're going to do this together, etc. Due to a birthday. Well, if we refer to the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day, you see, we're going to be reminded of its importance as well, or better reminded of it, and how it's to be used for the Lord as we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on that particular day. Or we could think of the whole issue of tithing to the Lord in our day of devotedness to materialism that the culture would have us to focus upon. We can lose sight of the importance of tithing to the Lord. We can say, well, the church was blessed with good finances last year. I can slack up on my tithing. But remember, you don't tithe to the church. You're tithing to the Lord. You're not tithing because the session says to tithe. You're tithing because Scripture says, will a man rob God? And the people answer, how is God robbed? And God responds to the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, by not giving to him his tithe that rightfully belonged unto him. It's very easy to get so over in debt or so greatly in debt that we use God's money that's rightfully his to pay off debt simply because we've been so caught up in greed or envy that we've had to have this item now and we can't wait. That becomes more important than giving to the Lord his money, and so we take part of the money that's his and spend on ourselves in debt repayment, in unnecessary debt repayment. So we can lose sight of this, and we need to examine these areas regularly in our own life and where we're faltering to say, Lord, forgive me. We confess those sins to God. And that very confession, you see, as it comes from the heart, can assure us of our salvation, because this is what Christians do. We become convicted of sin and we flee to Christ for forgiveness. Or we can look at the whole issue of submission to parents as we think about the importance of keeping God's Word as being a matter of assurance of salvation. I would ask our young people, do you seek to obey mommy and daddy? Or do you talk back? Or do you play one parent against the other? You know, dad won't let you do this, but you'll go running and asking mother because she might just let you. She might give in. Or you might think, well, if I keep asking and bugging mommy and daddy, they'll let me do it even though they've told me I can't do it, because they'll get tired of saying no. Well, you see, if you're caught up in this, and that's your lifestyle, that's the way you live in your home, then you're not one that is seeking to keep his commandments, particularly the fifth commandment of honoring our father and mother. Now, you repent of that. You confess it to God. You turn from it. You turn to God. I'm not saying these things to discourage you. I'm showing you how you deal with it and showing you that we're to examine our lives accordingly. Now, parents can be caught up and be part of the fault, of course, and children's disobedience. If you lay down rules and then you don't enforce those rules, then how do you expect your children to obey or know whether or not you mean what you say or not? Now, that doesn't let your children's disobedience off the hook. But my point is, as parents, it's your duty as parents to be consistent day in and day out. And when you fail, you confess that and say, I'm going to do better in enforcing this rule next time because Dad and Mom really believe this is how we're going to live as a family, and that's what we're going to expect from you. Christianity, you see, is activity, drawing out of sin. We love God, and so we want to keep His day. We love God, so we want to give Him His tithe and any offering above that that we want to give. We love God, and so we're going to submit to our parents because that's what Jesus told us to do. And even more than that, I want to point out, as John does here, that Christianity involves walking as Christ walked. Verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, as Christ walked. Well, how did Christ walk here on the earth? Scripture opens up and gives us all sorts of glimpses of Christ's life. And I only have time just to mention two or three of these, and then those only briefly. We were talking most recently about the importance of obeying Mom and Dad. How did Christ walk in that regard? You think He played Joseph and Mary off against one another and tried to get them to disagree? Let's go and see what Scripture says. How did Christ walk in regard to obeying Mom, His earthly mother and dad? In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we read that, and this is speaking of Jesus, and He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them. Did you pick up on that? He continued in subjection. Not a matter of His just being in subjection whenever He wanted to be. I mean, He was very God of very gods. He was eternal. And yet He humbled Himself. He came to this earth. He took on flesh. And He who was perfect, without sin, submitted Himself to our earthly mommy and daddy, who were imperfect, just like young people, your moms and dads are imperfect. And He continued to subject Himself to them. Don't you know that must have been hard? It's hard for you when you are imperfect. Well, think about the perfect Christ submitting Himself to an imperfect parent. Now, of course, we don't submit if Mom and Dad tell us to do something that is sinful for us to do, but that doesn't happen in our situation. If it does happen, it's very, very rarely. But we're talking about situations when there's nothing wrong in what Mom and Dad tells us to do. Christ continued to submit Himself to them, and that's what you're to do. Young people, you think about Jesus and how He submitted Himself to Christ, to His parents. Are you better than Jesus that you don't have to submit yourself to Mom and Dad? Walk as Christ walked. Secondly, Christ staunchly opposed temptation. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came, he tempted Christ in areas where he thought he could get an inroad into Christ's life and lead the eternal Son of God into sin. He failed miserably. But Christ, you see, opposed temptation. He didn't say, well, because I've humbled myself and come to this earth and have lived here for many years and have submitted myself to Mom and Dad and etc., etc., therefore, I can sin in this area or that area. No. He stood staunchly for the Word of God. Obediently, he opposed temptation. And John says here, we as Christians are to walk as Christ walked. Now again, we won't be perfect. We're not talking about that. But again, this is our aim. We want to oppose temptation. We don't want to give in. We want to say no. We want to flee it. We don't want to go even into the pathway of temptation because of the danger that lurks there, if we can help going into that pathway. But thirdly, Christ submitted Himself to the cross. Hebrews 10, verse 9, tells us that Christ came to do God's will, His Father's will in heaven. And that must mark us as God's people, even in the midst of trials in our life, to which we don't know the answer for. God tells us to walk as Christ did, as the eternal Son of God did. Submit in faith. Seek to glorify God and uplift Him in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that quandary that you may find yourself in. We are to love God's law. We're to love it to the point that it just oozes out of us day by day as we seek to walk in obedience to it out of thanks for what God has done for us. Now, I've made application all through this, so I'm going to skip the application points right there and move on to point out that we are to keep God's Word passionately and compassionately. We turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. It's a New Testament text that deals with tithing. There are those that would say that tithing is only mentioned in the Old Testament, and even if it were, God's Word is united. And we would have no reason, just because it's mentioned in the Old Testament, to discard it for that reason. But tithing is mentioned in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord Jesus is talking regarding the scribes and Pharisees. And they were so meticulous and careful to count out the leaves of spices, such as the mint leaves, to make sure that one-tenth or tithe would be devoted to the work of the church. But they didn't care how they lived out the rest of their life and their treatment to other people, etc. And Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." We can get so caught up again, you see, with the physical, of making sure that we have time. And Jesus says we don't leave that out. But we can get so caught up with that that we can say, well, we don't take time to treat others as we should. We're cross. We don't respond. We ignore. We don't listen to our own spouses when they cry out for us to listen to them, etc., etc. And I'll say more about this in just a minute. But we are to be a people that keep God's Word passionately and yet compassionately. We love God's Word. And therefore, yes, we tithe, something we do openly. But yes, we also want to deal with those things that we can't put a handle on all the time as far as seeing faithfulness or mercy or justice, etc. We're to live that out, and the results of that should be seen in our life. We make progress, you see, in our Christian life. We begin to keep God's law better and better because our love for Him grows, and we want to please Him more and more, as we see more and more the depth of our own sin and what God has done for us. And then we should be able to keep God's law passionately as we see obedience lived out in Christ. What an example. Jesus is our substitute, yes. But he's also an example for us in this regard as well. We're to walk as he walked. But secondly, not only are we to love his ordinances, but we are to love others on God's terms. And John mentions this in verses 9 through 11 of our text. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, we had read earlier as part of our worship service 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a chapter that speaks toward love. And one we need to go back through to time and time again, because our society doesn't define love in these terms. Love is what makes me feel good, what I can get out of a relationship. And if I'm not getting what I need out of a relationship, then I'm not being loved. Now, you may not be being loved, but the point is, that's not the reference point that we use as society would have us to use to determine whether or not we're being loved or not. No, we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, for example. But John says here, we're to love our brother. We're to love our neighbor. Now, Christ shows us the standard that is established in his own life back in John chapter 13, verse 34. And in this passage of Scripture, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, Christ had just finished washing the disciples' feet. He had showed that love is an action, you see. He came to this earth. That's action. He came to die for sins on the cross of Calvary. That's action. He washed his disciples' feet there on that Passover night. So he says, "A new commandment I give to you." Not that that commandment had never been given before. No, it's in the Old Testament. But it was new in the sense that here was Christ living it out before their very eyes. We offended God through our sin. Yet, God sent his eternal Son to this earth to make reconciliation for his people, for us, for you. Now that is love. And Christ says here that you love one another even as I have loved you. Love one another. That means that we have to be willing to go and make reconciliation or attempt to with those with whom we have fallen out. We apply this to our own family, to spousal relationships, to parents and children, to brothers and sisters. There will be times of falling out. But do we try to deal with the situation? Or do we ignore it, sweep it under the rug? God says no. God says if we are a people that wants assurance of salvation, we need to be a people that are marked by loving one another. And that begins right in our own homes, right in our own families, in the way that we treat one another, in showing respect, in listening to one another, in being quick to forgive when forgiveness is asked, and not bearing a grudge as a result, or bringing this up at some other time. In the way that we speak to one another in the home, how do we do it? Is it in terms of haughtiness, or rolling of the eyes, or smirking, or the wrong intonation of the voice, or the list goes on and on. You know how to apply it in your own life. or being hard to find when the person that has offended you is looking for you and wanting to make reconciliation. No, we show love, you see, to one another, as hard as that is at times. There's nowhere compares to the depth of the love that God had for sinners in coming to live and die in our place on the cross of Calvary. The standard is established, and even the very way that we use technology, how easy it is for someone to send us an email that we don't like, and our fingers just rattle off a quick reply and push the send button, and we'll show them with that email, and off it goes. Only a couple of hours later or a day later, we think, oh boy, I wish I hadn't have sent that. I could have worded that better as we thought through it. That can be one of the dangers of technologies in the time in which we live, and how it could hinder our desire to love others as God sets forth here in His Word. You see, we love others on God's terms, not ours. And that's what we have to make sure that we set forth in thinking about our own assurance of salvation. We love God in terms of His Word. Christ calls us His brothers and His sisters. We're adopted by God, and so we want to adopt that standard of love. Christ, you see, always speaks the truth in love to us. What a pattern for us to follow as we seek to love one another. And we can be thankful where we do. I hope you're examining your own life and you're saying, yes, by God's grace, I'm trying to do that in my family. Yes, we do that by God's grace with other brothers and sisters in the church and outside. And if so, I hope this is deepening your assurance in the Lord Jesus this morning, and in the fact that you are in Him and you can rightly be called His brother. But all I'm saying is, where that doesn't happen, where that's not happening, you confess your sin, if that be the case, and flee to Him and cry out for His mercy and His help, and He's promised forgiveness. And cry out for strength to seek to love Him with more deeply in your own heart. The standard's established, and it's based on Christ. It's based on His Word. But secondly, we have the status evaluated. And we've just been doing some of that. As we always have to, as we read God's Word and apply it to our life, we have to ask, in this situation, are we growing in love? We're not there yet where we should be, but we're growing. And that in and of itself, you see, should be assurance unto us. John warns us here that the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you are out of reconciliation, out of fellowship with someone, and have made no attempt to try to get things right, then you're carrying around bitterness in your own heart and life. You can study the passages of Scripture that we have before you this morning, and you can see where hatred is love. Has led in some covenant families that God has set forth for us in His Word. And may that be motivation right there for you to go and try to seek reconciliation with anyone in the family or out that you're out of fellowship with. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and following says, speaking to this whole issue of loving our brothers, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Settle matters that day. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, this is how Paul spoke to loving one another in the aspects to which he addresses. We evaluate our status then accordingly. God says you can know whether or not you're saved. You can have that assurance. Are you seeking to love His commandments and love them to the point of carrying them out? We spent time this morning on parts of Psalm 119, going through and seeing there how the psalmist in every verse, something about God's commandments was on his lips as he exalted it. We love one another on God's terms. Make sure we don't establish false terms of love and saying, okay, I'm loving. No, we don't love on our terms. God's terms become our terms. And we love accordingly. May God plant your feet more and more firmly in assurance, Christian brothers and sisters, as you examine your life accordingly. And you say, by God's grace, that's where I am. But if not, may God give you a restless heart until you find rest in Christ and you confess your sins and God grant you a love for Him that's far deeper than a love for sin. And then you too can have that assurance, you see, based on what Christ did on the cross of Calvary for all eternity, for those whose faith rests in Him alone. May God help us toward that end. Let us stand for our closing prayer and benediction. Lord, we thank You that Your Word not only tells us the need for salvation and how to be saved, but it gives us assurance regarding salvation. Assurance in such a way that we can measure it in our own heart. Holy Spirit, apply Your Word to my life and our lives as we so need it for Your glory. Grant assurance, Father, where it's true and it's real. And take any false assurance away and replace it with repentance and confession and true assurance. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.